Christ offering up his high priestly prayer, and we're going to be looking at the value of that from a practical point of view. The scripture reminds us that there is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. So your go-between, if you will, is never another human being. Religious organizations constantly try to put middlemen into the spiritual life. There's only one middleman, and that's Jesus Christ. And that gives us tremendous freedom, tremendous liberty, and also keeps us accountable for our own spiritual life. So let's join together at the throne of grace as we pray personal prayers for a moment of silence, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks this morning that we have the privilege and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together for the purpose of studying your word and singing praises, coming before you in prayer and generally in all areas, building up our spiritual life. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who blazed the trail for us by going to the cross and there being judged in our place. We thank you for the privilege that we have to come before you this morning to make our requests, to call on you to undertake in our behalf, knowing that we have a great confidence in prayer, that if we pray according to your word and according to your will, we know that those prayers will be heard. We know that you'll answer them. So our study this morning is very important as it enhances what we already know about you and your character, about your plan and your purpose for our lives. Bless our study in your word and receive our songs and our gifts and our prayers as an expression of our gratitude for who you are and what you've done in our behalf. Let Jesus Christ be the central focus of all that we do. Lift him up and exalt him in our presence today. Let our lives be a reflection of the relationship that we have with you through him. These things, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read a number of verses from James chapter 1. I'm going to begin with verse 5, and then I'll skip from verse 5 to verse 16. As we get into the study later in John 17, you'll understand the reason for these particular verses. James chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And then going down to verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." In this section, James magnifies the giving nature of God. We're going to see the giving of God in a way that maybe you've never thought of. We're going to see a gift of God that maybe you've never thought of this morning as we go into John chapter 17. But before we do that, we're going to sing a couple of songs. We've already looked at the first five verses in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that this prayer is a part of a message. The message begins in John chapter 13, and the whole section is referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. This is unique from the other two messages that we have recorded of the Lord in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse, in that it primarily focuses on church-age truth. In other words, it's preparing the disciples for that period of time, that period of history in which we live, the unique church age between the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the rapture of the church. Many people fail to recognize the uniqueness of the time in which we live because it's between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as sure as the first coming proved to be a fulfillment of prophecy, over 300 prophecies, very specific prophecies, fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ, so we have prophecies that relate to the second coming, over 500 of them. And those prophecies are going to be fulfilled just as literally, just as accurately as the prophecies of his first coming. People unfortunately make the mistake that the Jews also made. They waited for hundreds of years for their Messiah to come. They grew weary in the waiting. They started to say, as people today say, well, it's been so long, it's not going to happen. And then, of course, when it happened, they were completely unprepared, and even to the point where their hearts were so hardened, they were unable to recognize the time in which they lived. You and I are living in a time when we are seeing daily things happening that are a part of the biblical perspective and the biblical prospectus, if you will, of the last days and the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. But in John chapter 17, our Lord wraps up this message, this upper room discourse, with a prayer. And it is a high priestly prayer. It's a prayer that is the first of many steps to do what he said he would do in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when he said, "On this rock I will build my church." The first step of building the church begins here in John chapter 17. As with everything Jesus did, he precedes it with prayer. Before he chose the disciples, the 12, he prayed. Before he began his public ministry, he prayed. Before he goes to the cross, he prays. Everything he does, he precedes with prayer. And we're allowed to enter into this prayer because God saw fit to record it for us. There's a lot that we can learn about true praying from studying the prayers of Jesus Christ. And in this prayer, we see the attitude of our Lord to his Father. We see his attitude to himself, and also his attitude to you and I as believers. This prayer shows that Jesus prayed with the Word of God as his basis and with the glory of God as his goal or his objective. When he prays in this prayer three times, he uses the word, probably translated in your English version, to pray. In the New King James, verse 9, for example, verse 15 and verse 20, you see the word to pray, or possibly your translation says to ask. Remember that there are two different words used for the request in a prayer. The word that Jesus uses for you and I is the word aiteo, and that is the prayer of an inferior to someone who is vastly superior. That's the word that is always used for our prayers. This word Jesus never uses for himself. The word that he uses, translated pray here, is erotao. And erotao is a word that means to ask as an equal. Jesus Christ is the only one who can pray to God as an equal because he is God. And therefore the Son makes his requests of the Father speaking as an equal. And we need to bear that in mind all the way through. We're going to look this morning at the section from verse 6 to verse 19. I don't know if we'll get all the way through it. It's a fantastic section, and it's going to reveal some things to you and I that possibly will take us a little bit by surprise. But I want to start in verses 6 to 8. Just follow along with me. He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words that you have given me, and they have received them. And they have known, surely, that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." The first thing that we notice about this section of the prayer is the attitude that our Lord has to the Father, as well as the attitude that he has to you and I. Notice that he says, "I manifested your name to those that you have given me." It's very interesting. In Psalm 22 and verse 22, we have a prophetic statement. It's in the same section where we have the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And of course, the rabbis recognized that this was a messianic prophecy. Unfortunately, when they put Christ on the cross, when the Jews and the religious leaders put him on the cross, they didn't understand why he cried Psalm 22, verse 1. But it was because he was bearing our sin. But later on in Psalm 22 and verse 22, he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Now, what does he mean when he says, "I will proclaim your name"? Here Jesus says, "I have manifested your name." The word to manifest is the verb phanerao. Looks like this, transliterated into English. P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. That's the way it looks in Greek for those of you that get a kick out of that kind of thing. Phanerao is a word that means to make visible or to bring to light. So what Jesus Christ has done to the disciples is he's brought them to light, or brought something to light to them. And what he's brought to light or revealed, what he's made visible, is the name. Now that's an interesting thing. Psalm 22:22, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. And here he says, I have manifested your name. Well, we have to understand that the use of the word name implies more than just someone's name. It implies their character. It implies a full understanding of the kind of person that they are. So what we have in the person of Jesus Christ is the revelation of God as he really is. And it's really a tragedy that the Christian world oftentimes presents a God that is out of character with Jesus Christ. Where we get our ideas of God often comes from religion, comes from the ideas of men, but it doesn't come from Scripture. The Bible tells us that if you want to understand what God's like, you have to understand what Jesus Christ is like. The amazing thing about it is that when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, you see him dealing with common people, and you see him dealing with sinners, and you see him dealing with the so-called dregs of society. You see him acting always in an attitude of grace and mercy, in an attitude of love, and an attitude of embracing these people. And this is one of the things that religion in his time hated him for. They hated him because he was a friend of sinners. They wanted him to come and they wanted him to pat them on the back as if they were the superior ones and they were the wonderful ones and despise all of these horrible, sinful people. And of course, religion has not left Christianity alone. In fact, Christianity today, in many cases, is unrecognizable from how it started. It doesn't even relate. And I often use the illustration, if in the middle of class you heard a roar outside and about five guys on Harleys pulled up and they came in with their leather jackets and their chains swinging, what would your attitude be? Unfortunately, I'm afraid it would probably be a religious attitude. And we need to check ourselves on this. Many people would look and say, well, what are they doing here? Well, they're just the kind of people I want in my class. If in the middle of class you had someone who was obviously a streetwalker come in with herself all dolled up and meters and meters of flesh showing, what would your attitude be? Well, what in the world is she doing here? Well, that's just the kind of people that Jesus came to seek and to save. And our attitude too often is, clean up your act first and then we'll give you a chance to hear about Christ. And that is not the attitude that Jesus Christ presented to the world. Even you hear it in evangelistic messages, you hear someone say, give up your sins and come to Christ. Well, if a person can give up their sins, they don't need Christ. We are slaves to sin and we are slaves to the condemnation of sin. And we need a liberator, and Jesus Christ is that champion. He is that hero. And he liberated us by going to the cross for us and paying the debt for our sin. And we need to have that attitude that he had to people in the world. We need to not get so comfortable within our little church environment that we're unwilling to allow people the opportunity, or even unwilling to reach out to those people so that we can share the gospel with them. I've known churches that have told their people, in fact someone was telling me this just recently, that you shouldn't have friends of people in the world. You shouldn't have social life with people in the world. If you don't have any friends who are unsaved, how are you going to reach them? Friendship evangelism is the most effective form of evangelism. When you become a friend to someone and they gain an understanding of you and they gain a trust of you so that they put credibility in what you say. So I encourage you to make lots of unbelieving friends. I have lots of them. I make them everywhere I go. And usually they're stunned when they find out I'm a pastor, because that's the last thing they expect me to be, and I think that's good. The spiritual warfare is unconventional warfare, and I think the best thing for a pastor to do is to look like anything but a pastor and act like anything but a pastor. And there's a stamp too often that the men of the cloth wear, and you can look at them and you can spot them in a crowd and you can say, that guy's a preacher. And maybe it would be better for the ministry if he was a little bit less preacher-like. So I do my best to maintain a few rough edges so that I don't make myself someone who can't reach people out there in the world. But I want you to notice this. I have manifested your name, but look at this. As he begins to pray for the disciples, what's the first thing that impresses him? Jesus Christ is awed that the Father gave you and I to him as a gift. If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a prized possession of Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes this so many times. Notice he says, "Those you have given me." And the verb that he uses here is the word of giving a gift, giving something that's priceless, something that's valuable, something that's cherished. You have given me a gift. Seven times in this prayer, I'll let you look them up on your own, Jesus speaks of the believer as a gift that the Father gave him. Now, we tend to think of the Christian life as receiving the gift of salvation. And we know that we're sinners and we know that we're unworthy and Christ died for us and God gives eternal life. It's a free gift. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. It can only be a gift because it's too priceless to pay for. Only Christ could pay for it. But we think of salvation from that side of the coin and we're thankful for what he has given. But I wonder if you've ever considered that Jesus Christ is even more thankful than you are for your salvation that you have been given to him as a gift. God the Father gives the believer as a gift. And as I said, seven times in the prayer he says this, and it follows from the fact that the word has been given to them. Notice that he says, not only have I manifested your name to them, but I have given you, given them your word. I've given them your word. And what makes the believer a gift to the Father is that they have kept your word. Three things are said to be done by the believer. If you want to find out what makes a person a child of God. A child of God is someone, first of all, who is given the word. We're here this morning so that I can have the opportunity to give you the word. And if you're here as an unsaved person and you don't know, without any question at all, that if you died today, you would be in the presence of God and you would spend eternity in heaven, that's why I'm here. I'm here to give you the word and the message is it's a free gift. You don't have to join anything. You don't have to buy anything. You don't have to do anything. You just have to receive the word. I have given them the word. And then he says, they have kept it. Now, the word to keep is a very interesting word because it means to guard something valuable. To guard something valuable. Here he talks about the believer keeping the word. Later on he's going to talk about the Father keeping the believer. He's going to use the same word. Jesus sees you as a priceless gift. He gives you the gift of eternal life. God wants you and I to guard his word. We are often unfaithful in that, but the great thing is he's never unfaithful in keeping us. He guards us for eternal life. So I have given them the words that you gave me, and not only have they kept them, he says down in verse 8, they receive them and they believe them. And this actually tells us how to guard the Word of God. How can you take the Word of God and make it something precious, something priceless that you cherish, that you guard it? Number one, you have to receive it. Number two, you have to believe it. When you receive it, that is the attentive attitude, that is the open attitude of a teachable soul. A teachable soul comes to the Word of God like a hungry person comes to a table and says, "Feed me." The Word of God is offered, and when it's offered, it's received. That the idea of receiving is the idea of welcoming. You're thankful for it, you're receiving it, and you believe it. So not only do we have that openness of a teachable attitude, but when we believe the Word of God, it is planted like a seed in our soul. Remember what James said in the scripture reading earlier, as James is talking about God being a giving God, a gracious God. He gives wisdom, he gives us the Word, he gives us eternal life, and then he says, receive the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. And when you believe what the Word of God says, you simply take it at face value. You believe it. You trust it. It's actually engrafted or implanted into your soul. So this is what makes for a child of God. It's interesting that in the entire prayer in chapter 17, Jesus mentions the act of giving 17 times. Seven of those times focus on the fact that you as a believer are given to God. You're a gift to God. But 17 times he talks about God being a giver. And we need to understand and we need to think of God that way. Most people think of God as a judge. They think of God only in terms of anger. They think of God in terms of He's waiting up there with thunderbolts in His hands to get you, and you step out of line and He's going to zap you. And unfortunately, that's too often the way He's presented. Hellfire and brimstone is what it's referred to. Now, certainly we know that there is judgment, there is justice. All you have to do is come to Ezekiel tonight, and we'll talk about the justice of God. And it is a fearful thing, as the Scripture says, to fall into the hands of a living God. But what we need to understand is that God always precedes judgment with mercy. He never judges until ample opportunity is given to each and every person to respond to His grace and to His gift. All right, so as we move on then in verses 9 to 12, he starts talking about the believer. And the first part, he's just, in a sense, giving thanks for what the Father has done, and the Father has given us to Him as a gift. And we've known that He came forth from the Father. We've believed that the Father sent Him. But now he says, I pray for them. So you might say that the praise part of his prayer is over as far as the believer. And now he's going to start making requests. And the prayer again, I pray for them, I'm asking as an equal. I pray for them, I do not pray for the world. Now, this might set you back and shock you a little bit, except for the fact that later on in verse 21, he does pray for the world. He prays that the world will hear the word and believe. If you're here this morning, Jesus Christ today is praying that you will believe. The Scripture teaches us that after His resurrection and ascension, Jesus Christ entered into the presence of the Father. Here's how it happens. The cross, burial, 3 days, 3 nights. According to the Scripture, it was a prophecy that that had to happen. Then you have His resurrection and His ascension, where He is received by the Father at the right hand of the throne in heaven. Jesus Christ is at the place of power, the place of the right hand. And the Scripture teaches us that from the time of His entrance until the time He steps up and comes to receive us, this is what we call the church age. He's going to come in the clouds. He's going to come in the air. Scripture says the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, that is, believers who have died, are going to rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air. But in the meantime, what's He doing? In the meantime, Jesus Christ is engaged in a most valuable work, and that work is called intercession. Again, remember, on this rock I will build my church. What is Jesus Christ doing today? We know that 2,000 years ago, He went to the cross for us. He paid the penalty for all sins, past, present, and future. Mine, yours, everyone's, they're paid. The good news of the gospel is when you can get an unbeliever to believe and accept the fact that their sins have been paid. Access into heaven has been made available to them. It's a gift. All they have to do is receive it by faith. And so Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father, now for a period of 2,000 years, has been doing exactly what He said He would do. He's been building His church. And He builds His church one block at a time, one person at a time, one soul at a time, and that church is nearing completion. The Bible makes it very clear that one day, that last person that will believe in this present age is going to believe. And when that happens, the shout goes up because the work is finished. And you may have the privilege or the opportunity to lead that person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When that time comes, then He's going to step down from the throne and He's going to come and receive His church, His bride. But in the meantime, He's praying. Now, in theology, this is what we call the doctrine of the present session of Jesus Christ. The present session of Jesus Christ reminds us that He is active now. He is engaged in intercession now. The Scripture tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but every time you sin, your name comes up in heaven. The devil brings you before the Father. And he says, look down there at that child of yours. Doesn't look very much like your child to me. Doesn't act very Christ-like to me. Look what he's done. Look what she's done. And Satan is constantly trying to attack and accuse the believer. Isn't it tragic that in churches, as a rule, It's the attitude of Satan that prevails more than the attitude of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never condemned while He was here on this earth. The Scripture tells us God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And yet what do churches do? Churches, unfortunately, adopt the activity of Satan and call it godly. They want to judge, they want to malign, they want to publicize, they want to make an issue of someone's sins, they want to condemn. That's what the devil does. But you know what Paul tells us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died, yea, who is also raised, who is even seated at the right hand of God, who makes intercession in our behalf. I don't think I would want to go against Jesus Christ, but that's exactly what a believer does when they try to condemn and they try to judge and so forth, because He is the vindicator. He is going to intercede in your behalf. He is going to lift you up in prayer, and He's going to, of course, work in your life. Sometimes disciplinary action, sometimes using other events and circumstances and other people to refine your life, to purify your life, but He's never going to turn His back on you. When we celebrate the Lord's table at the end of this message, and you look at these emblems and they remind you of what happened at the cross, they should also remind you what Christ is doing now. He said in the bread, "This is my body, which is given for you." But that body is now glorified and sitting at God's right hand. Not only that, you are spiritually a part of that body. I told the guys in New Guinea when I was teaching the session with the pastors, when someone asks me, "How do I know for sure I'm going to heaven?" I tell them, because I'm already there. Because the Scripture says that we are already in the mind of God, seated with Him in heavenly places. The Scripture tells us that whom He foreknew, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. And in God's mind, it's already an accomplished fact. So Christ is at God's right hand praying for us, and we're here on this earth. But I want you to notice something as we look at this next section. Jesus doesn't pray in half measures. When He prays for absolute things. Let's learn from His prayer. Follow me in verse 9 to verse 12. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world." As I said, He'll pray for the world later. But He says, "I'm praying for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus Christ is your glory. Have you ever stopped and thought that you're His glory? He is glorified in you today by virtue of the fact that you have believed in Him. The fact that you set your seal to the work on the cross, the fact that by trusting in Him as your Savior, you have made the cross worthwhile to Him. In Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that Jesus endured the pain of the cross, despised the shame, for the joy that was set before Him. I mean, I stand and I marvel as I read this passage that He could consider us that worthwhile. For the joy of our presence with Him forever, the love that He has for us, the degree to which He cherishes us, He thanks God for giving us to Him as a gift. He goes to the cross knowing, and remember that this prayer is in light of the cross. He's being betrayed as He prays. The events have been put into motion that are going to culminate in Him going to the cross, and He is praying with gratitude, and He's praying with thanksgiving, and He is rejoicing in His soul that God the Father allows Him to play the part of going to the cross in order that you and I might have eternal life. You know, the love of Christ is absolutely unfathomable. You'll never understand it. Your mind will never get around it. It is infinite. It's too great for our comprehension. All Mine are Yours and Yours are Mine. You remember the passage in John chapter 10 where He said in John 10, 28 and 29 that He holds the believer in His hand and that the believer is held in the Father's hand, and you get this picture of your soul and its security is that it's placed in the hand of Jesus Christ, and around the hand of Jesus Christ is the hand of the Father, and yet there are people who will tell you that if you sin, you lose your salvation. Now, the astounding thing in this whole prayer, there are only two things Christ asks for, really, as far as you and I are concerned, there's only two things. And there are two things that are absolutely certain. He doesn't pray for maybes. He doesn't pray for hope-sos. He prays for absolute certainties. And one of the certainties is that you will be kept by the power of God. And he knows without question that that is going to be the case. So, verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine. We see us in the hand of our Lord, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name. What does name mean? Name refers to the character of the person. I have revealed your name. Christ reveals the character of God to the world. And now he says, through your character, through your authority, through your very divine essence, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. I want you to notice that there is a purpose clause. It's anticipating a result. And it's going to be the result of the cross. And there's a lot of talk in John 17 about unity, but he's talking about essential unity. We're really not going to get to that until next week. I'm going to spend next week's message on the essential unity of the believer with Christ. That they may be one of something. Don't be so quick to rush into the oneness that you lose sight of what it's built on. The unity of the believer, the unity of the church with Christ is built on their absolute security of salvation. Keep them. Guard them. Christ considers us a treasure. He's asking the Father to keep what he values and what he treasures. Therefore, keep them. Guard them. I might point out to you, by the way, the word keep is a command. Now, Jesus has an amazing way of praying. When he prays, he can command. You and I ought not to do that. There are places where we see believers in the Bible. Jeremiah, for example, sometimes prays in the imperative. He commands. And if you're absolutely certain you're on solid ground and you're praying for what you know is God's will, you can do that. But don't do like a lot of believers and start ordering God around, because he won't dance to your music. Keep them, guard them, those that you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Here Jesus, in his personal presence with the disciples, guarding them, leading them, shepherding them, teaching them, he kept their lives insulated from the world by the word that he taught them, the word that he exemplified to them, the word that he was building them up in. So he said, I've been keeping them while I was in the world. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Let me just dispel something here in case there's any questions in your mind. John chapter 6 and verse 64 makes it clear Judas never believed. He was an unbeliever. He was a pretender. He was a professor. He never ever believed Christ. So don't get the idea that in Judas you have an example of a person who believed and then fell away and was lost. It's not the case. Jesus even said of Judas, when he spoke of the 12, he said, I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. There had to be a traitor. There had to be one to betray him. Judas was that man, and Judas, of course, by his own choice, took that course of action. Now, let me just give you a couple of considerations here over this section in verses 9 to 12 before we depart from it. Jesus' prayer for you and I is for security. That's the foundation of his prayer. Everything else that comes out in this prayer is on the basis of an absolute security that we have in Christ. If you as a Christian have committed some kind of sin, and this every time I go on a mission trip, doesn't matter if I go to Kazakhstan or Africa or the United States or Papua New Guinea or wherever, the one question that comes up more than any other question is, can a believer lose their salvation? And the answer is absolutely, emphatically, no. You didn't do anything to get it. You can't do anything to lose it. Jesus Christ performed the work for salvation on the cross. God gave it to you as a gift. And in giving you that gift, he worked so many things, not just for you, but for himself. He performed things for his benefit. He accomplished things for the benefit, the pleasure, the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. And when he says here, I am glorified in them, I might point out to you that he uses the perfect tense. Now, verbs are very important, especially in the Greek language. And the perfect tense says, Jesus Christ is glorified by virtue of the work of the cross. He speaks of it as being glorified. But why? Because people are going to believe. And when he uses the perfect tense, he says, right here, when I perform the work of salvation on the cross, from that point forward, each and every day that follows, on beyond time, into eternity, I'm going to be glorified forever because these people have chosen to trust your word and to become members of the family of God. That's pretty great security. And by the way, as I always tell people, if it's possible to lose your salvation, none of us has a prayer. If you can lose salvation, you've already lost it. If you can lose your salvation, not one of us is going to make it. If it depends on anything we do, we're going to lose it. And of course, the reason that people always get caught up in this is lack of biblical instruction and a lack of understanding of what happens. At the very instant that you believe, God performed over 40 miraculous supernatural works in your life, one of which was to make you essentially one with Him. And when Jesus says that they may be one just as you and I, what He's saying is this: once the cross was accomplished, once He had purchased our salvation, when you believe in Him, you share the union that Jesus Christ and His Father have. To lose your salvation would require that Jesus Christ be severed from the Father forever. No believer can be lost, or Jesus Christ is lost. No believer can be cast out of the family of God, or Jesus Christ is cast out of the family of God. And this is why Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. In other words, as the Father loves the Son, so the Father loves you. As the Father is inseparable from the Son, so the Father is inseparable from you. Nothing you can do is going to change it. No fault, no flaw, no failure on your part is going to alter it. You are one with the Father. Why? Because you have been born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You are born into this world a sinner on your way to condemnation. You are born separated from God. But if you're born again, born by faith in Christ, born through the working of God the Holy Spirit, made into a member of the family of God, you see, I could disown my parents. Or my parents more likely could disown me. I'm sure they may have thought of it. But you know what? They'll never stop being my parents. We often use the term our flesh and blood. We carry in our body the blood, the cells, the genes, the DNA, whatever you want to call it, that are ours by heritage, ours by birth. You carry within you to a far greater degree a spiritual essence that can never change. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The word that he uses is the word to create something out of nothing. The creative power of God went to work in your place the moment you trusted Jesus Christ, and He created in you something that was never there before, a child of God, a member of the family of God. And nothing's ever going to change that. So, you can see that while our Lord is praying for us, He's praying in absolute terms. There's no guessing. There's no wondering. The security that you have, twice He says, I've kept them, I've kept them. None is lost, except one that was never saved, Judas. Then He says to the Father, keep them through your name. Guard, protect, preserve, treasure them through your absolute authority. And from that security that you and I have comes the unity that we treasure. And we can see that a little bit as we move on from verses 13 to 19. The phrase at the end of verse 11, that they may be one, is anticipating a result. Verse 13 now, he says, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Why does he place such an emphasis on how God views you and the fact that you're a gift and the fact that you're secure. He wants you to have joy. He doesn't want you to spend the rest of your life wandering around saying, oh, I sinned. I wonder if I've lost it. Oh, I sinned again. I wonder if I've lost it. Oh, I thought a sin. Maybe I've lost it. Oh, I spoke a sin. Maybe I've lost it. He wants you to have joy. And the wonderful thing about joy is unrelated to circumstances. Happiness always depends on circumstance. Things are good, I'm happy. Things are bad, I'm unhappy. You're having a good day, I'm having a great day. Things are going well. Well, things are going bad now, I'm having a bad day. That's happiness. Happiness is superficial. Very transient. Always passing. If you're happy now, I can assure you, you won't be for long. I'll cheer you up a little bit. Something's going to make you unhappy. But you know what? If you have joy as a Christian, nothing can shake it. Jesus said, my joy, my peace I give to you, and the world can't take it away. Circumstance can't take it away. History can't take it away. Changes in your life can't take it away. Illness. I know several here this morning are suffering from various physical problems and illness. It can't take away the joy you have. You know why? Because that joy is unshakable. It's not founded in this earth. It is rooted and anchored to the throne of God. And when you know it, and when you're confident of it, that's when you have the joy. That my joy may be fulfilled. Notice he uses the word to fulfill, and it means to fill full. It has the idea of filling to the fullest extent, and Jesus Christ wants you to have that kind of joy. Notice, as he goes on, verse 14, I have given them your word. He keeps emphasizing this. Why? Because you're not going to know what you have if you don't know his word. You're not going to know how secure you are if you don't know his word. Why stay in the Bible? Why study as we do? It gives us strength. You know, why exercise? It builds muscle. Why study God's word? It builds spiritual muscle. We need that spiritual muscle. And look at this. The world has hated them because they're not of the world. Right after he mentions having this perfect joy, he says the world hates us because we're his. You ever notice that? Sometimes unsaved family, relatives, friends, neighbors, they hate you. For what reason? Just because you're one of those damn Christians. You know? That's the attitude of the world. You know, those Christians, they're the problem. We got rid of all them. The world would be great. Well, they're going to get rid of us. One day we're all going to be gone and the world will be able to see what kind of world it is without the restraining influence of the believer in the world. Anarchy, warfare, bloodshed like the world has never seen. That's going to be the condition of this earth once Jesus Christ takes the believer. Those hard-headed, those stiff-necked, those self-righteous, whatever they are, sometimes the accusations of the world are true. But I'll tell you one thing, Jesus looks at the believer, if you were the worst believer on this earth today, I don't think you are because I'm here, but if you were, Jesus Christ looks at you and says, my prized possession, my precious possession. Father, guard what I value. Guard what I treasure. Protect what I have. And Jesus Christ is not going to throw away what he cherishes. It's hard to believe that kind of love. Verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Aw. I was hoping we could get out of here. He says, no, I'm not praying for the easy way. I'm not praying that you'll take them out of the world, but that you'll keep them from the evil one. Now the keeping moves into a new area. Once again, on the foundation of our perfect security in the plan of God is a perfect provision for deliverance on a daily basis. Our eternal security forms the foundation for daily security. And if you're not living on the basis of your eternal security, and if you're not growing on the basis of your understanding of God's perfect word, then this part of the prayer is unfortunately not going to be fulfilled. You will fall prey to the wiles of the devil. You will fall under the strategy of Satan. You will become ensnared, entangled in one of his traps if you fail to simply trust what our Lord is saying here. So keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world as I'm not of the world. We are as essentially otherworldly as Christ himself. We're no longer of this realm. We're aliens. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. And he says, in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Now, I want you to get this because this is important, and this pretty much brings to a conclusion what he's saying. There are three things that come from this word sanctify. The verb is hagiadzo, but there are three things, and they're progressive. The first is the word saint. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes to those believers who were in carnality. He tells them very clearly, you are not a spiritual congregation, you're a carnal congregation, there is sin in your lives, you are not in fellowship with God, but you're a saint. That illustrates the security that we have. You're not a saint because some pope decides to call you a saint. Some of the saints that the Pope calls saints weren't even believers. They trusted in their religion. They trusted in works. They never even trusted in Jesus Christ. There's only one person who can name a saint, and that's Jesus Christ. And he gives that title to every person that believes in him. Now, if you're a saint, you ought to live like a saint. That's obvious. That follows. But you won't live like it because you try. You'll live like it because you start learning who you are and what you have. That's the word sanctify. Sanctify means to set apart. God has a plan and a purpose for your life, and when Jesus prays that the Father will sanctify the believer, he wants you to be set apart for his plan. And the final word is the word holy, and that means totally blameless, totally sinless. And what you have in those three words is the progress of the spiritual life. At the moment of salvation, you are a saint, set apart in the family of God. Through your life, by spiritual growth, by the study of His Word, you are progressively being sanctified, and the result is one day you're going to stand in His presence with a new body, no aches, no pains, no scars, no glasses, none of the frailties of this life, perfect, glorified body in the prime of life, and at that point you are going to be holy. No sin natures in heaven. We're all going to like each other a lot more. No sinfulness. No irritating, aggravating little personality traits. Holy, perfect, blameless. And you'll be able to like other people who are that way because you'll be that way too. You see, if the person sitting next to you right now was holy, you wouldn't be able to stand it because they would constantly be showing up your unholiness. You know, we ought to be thankful that God leaves us human. That He leaves us, to grow gradually, to develop into this gradually, because, you know, if all of a sudden I was perfect and sinless and holy, I'd have a hard time putting up with the rest of you. And you wouldn't be able to put up with me because I would constantly, by my very presence, be showing your lack of achievement. And if someone in this congregation was holy, I couldn't teach because I'd have to sit down and let them teach. So be thankful that I still have a sin nature. It makes you more acceptable to me, even if it may not make me more acceptable to you. Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, for this. Let me just finish this and then I want to look at that passage and we'll close. As you sent me into the world, verse 18, I have sent them into the world. Christ prays that the believer, on the basis of absolute security, on the basis of essential oneness with the Father, will be set apart, sanctified for a purpose, and that purpose is to be sent into the world as Christ was sent. You have a mission. You are a missionary. Whether you like it or not, if you're a believer, you are on a mission. You have been sent by the high command, by the highest authority of the universe. And he says in verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified in the truth. Folks, when he says that, he says, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to finish this race you gave me. Difficult, painful, unbelievably agonizing as it is, I am going to set myself to finish the task that you gave me to do. Because only by Christ sanctifying himself, committing himself to the will of the Father, to the plan of paying for our sins on the cross, is it possible that you and I should be sanctified. Now, if you'll just follow me to 1 Thessalonians 5, I'll wrap it up with this. If you've gotten nothing else out of this message, I hope you've gotten one thing. You are a gift that God gave to His Son, and He treasures that gift. You know, the value of a gift is not always in the gift itself. If someone you love very much gives you something as a token of their love for you, you're going to treasure it. It might be nothing more than a coupon. You know, young couples do this. First time some young guy and young lass go to a movie and she keeps the movie coupon. Oh, this was our first date. You know, and then she counts the months. It was a month ago that we first went out today. Well, 50 years later, she may still have that coupon in her little book or whatever and remember it. And it's valuable. Why? Because of what it represents. So you are to Jesus Christ as a gift of the Father. Look at Paul's closing prayer, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. He's praying what Christ prayed. By the way, you're on pretty solid ground when you pray what Christ prays. Sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say today. You're not going to be blameless today. You'll have your pitfalls, you'll have your failings, you'll have your times of falling into sin. I like the bumper sticker that says, you know, give me a break, God's not finished with me yet. It's an ongoing work. But Paul says one day you and I are going to enter into the presence of the Father at the side of Jesus Christ, and we are going to be absolutely blameless. The person sitting next to you is a person for whom you should show utmost regard. The believer that you look at as a loser is a person who one day is going to radiate a glory that would defy your wildest imagination. David said, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the holy ones in whom is all my delight. David grasped 1,000 years before Christ just a glimmer of the truth that Jesus Christ is setting forth here. And that is that God has begun a work in each and every child of God that is going to result in that person being a perfect reflection of Jesus Christ. So here's the practical application. If I can give you a homework assignment, start looking at your fellow believers not from what they are now, but see them as Christ sees them for what they're going to be. Why was He so forgiving to the woman who wept at His feet and wiped His feet with her hair? He knew the person she would one day be. Why was He forgiving to the woman who was cast into the midst of His Bible class, taken in the act of adultery? He saw her as she would one day stand in the presence of His Father. He looks on each and every one of us not as who we are, not as where we are, but as where we're going. And He sees not our achievement, not our accomplishment, but His accomplishment and the achievement of His purpose. So homework assignment, that believer that you have trouble with, that believer that you can't get along with, that believer that you have something against, I want to encourage you for just a moment, out of gratitude for what God's doing in your life, out of gratitude for the unfathomable love of Jesus Christ, I want you to start dealing with that person as what they will one day be in the presence of Christ. And if you'll start doing that, you will find that your life will not only alter radically and change radically, but you will start experiencing something maybe you're not experiencing. It's called joy. The perfect fulfillment of the joy of Jesus Christ. It's what kept Him happy, if I can use that superficial term, in any and every circumstance of life, because just the presence of one believer made His life and His death on the cross worthwhile. And I can say this as a pastor, your presence here makes my life worthwhile. if I had only one person to teach, the fact that God would allow me the glorious task of unveiling such rich truths to one soul would make my whole life worthwhile. If you lead one person in your lifetime to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you have introduced a person into a glory that you cannot even comprehend. So, rejoice. That's the biblical word. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to call the men forward, and we'll go right into the celebration of the Lord's table. And I think, and certainly I hope, in light of what we've studied, celebrating the Lord's table should take on a new meaning. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the truths that you've revealed to us from our Lord's Prayer. Thank you for the fact that we are assured that even now He is seated at your right hand, lifting us up in intercession, praying in absolute terms, praying with total confidence in your plan, praying for a perfection in us that will not be seen until eternity. We thank you for the oneness that we have with you, an essential oneness, a oneness of nature. We have received many great and precious promises, knowing that by these promises we have become partakers of the divine nature. Therefore, Father, we pray that we might realize and implement the value of these truths, these absolute concepts that can so radically alter our life. If nothing else, help us to look at those around us, fellow believers, new creations in Christ, for what they will one day be through your power. These things, Father, we pray that we might bring joy to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He intends. In Jesus' name, amen.